expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the word this morning, and I pray that as we do that, as we take some time to reflect on it and pray, that you would shape us and change us and make us more like yourself, Jesus. Help us to grow to be the disciples you've asked us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. We are extremely familiar with the parable of the Samaritan. We've named hospitals. I love this. RV clubs and RV insurance. Good Sam is named after the Good Samaritan. We even have a donkey sanctuary in Australia that is dedicated to saving the lives of stray donkeys, named the Good Samaritan Donkey Rescue. We have politicians who use this parable in their broad and grand visionary speeches. One African politician even suggested that it means that his nation should accept aid from any foreign nation, even enemy nations. The Soviet Union, "We don't care, just send us money. We don't care what it is, just send it to us." It's amazing how we've domesticated this short story to suit our purposes. It's also stunning to me how pastors and theologians and commentators have explained away the shock value, taking the teeth out of the parable and the argument that produces it. And as it always does, if we take just a moment and pause and slow down and read it closely, a close reading of Scripture almost always cures these problems. This parable is about discipleship. "Oh, no, Pastor, it's about benevolence." No, it's about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus and to live as his apprentices. It's a parable about life under the rule of God, and it defines what it means for us to say Jesus is Lord. If you say Jesus is my Lord, then the parable is something that you should pay attention to and begin to live out. It helps us see how Christians live and how we relate to a hostile world, those who are outside of our preferred tribe. And the foundation for understanding the parable is laid in the exchange between the lawyer and Jesus. And it centers on two questions: what must I do to inherit eternal life, and who is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life, and who is my neighbor? And I want to look at question one because it's the test. Question one is the test. There is no sincere seeking here. This guy isn't somebody going, like the people on the day of Pentecost, "What must I do to be saved?" That's not at all what he's doing. He's doing exactly what lawyers and theologians do. They sit around and they argue. This is what they do. I went to Bible college for 3 years. There were some pretty heated arguments on our floor over some pretty interesting, you know, passages of Scripture and theological points. And that's exactly what's happening. He is looking for an argument. He's hoping to trap Jesus in an error. So the question really is sparring over orthodoxy. What is really orthodox? What is eternal life about? You had the Sanhedrin, so you had Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so there is this infighting even among the religious experts of the day. So he is, let's have a fight on this. Let's figure out where you stand. Are you on the Pharisee side or the Sadducee side or somewhere in this broad spectrum? It's, again, what lawyers and theologians do. They pose questions to each other, then they verbally spar. Usually it's harmless. It's not meant to bring any ill intent. I mean, how else can we really challenge each other other than, hey, let's think about something different. Let's put a different perspective in this situation, or an opinion that is different than the one that we're used to. So here, the lawyer really isn't friendly, but he engages, and of course, Jesus responds. It's a jab. It's a counter jab. It's this going back and forth over the finer points of theology of salvation, of eternal destiny, of the Old Testament law. The lawyer is hoping to expose Jesus, but what happens is the question exposes the lawyer and not Jesus. The lawyer misunderstands a simple principle, and it's exposed in the way he words his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Pause for a minute and think about everything you know about wills, trusts, and inheritance. What do the survivors do to inherit the inheritance. You show up at the right place at the right time, and they give you the stuff, or the bills, whichever the case may be, right? Here's your inheritance. You don't do anything. It's a gift. It's given to you. You don't earn it. And this guy's saying, what can I do to earn eternal life? He has a complete misunderstanding of what eternal life is about. He thinks that he can do something to grasp it. The question implies that the lawyer thinks there's something that he can do to earn his eternal destiny. He thinks that eternal life is a commodity to be exchanged through a transaction. The lawyer also has only his interest in mind. There's a group of people there. He doesn't say, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He's not at all concerned with the people around him. He's saying what? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that what he does is the only important thing, gaining his status in the resurrection. And this still is a serious issue for us as Christians today. It's completely possible for us to be focused on securing our eternal destiny. It's possible to be concerned with securing eternity while failing to notice that Christianity is a life to be lived now. My First Assemblies of God pastor, Bob Bond, from Glad Tidings in Hancock, was fond of stating it this way: if there was no heaven to gain or no hell to shun, would you still serve the Lord? Because there's a life to be lived between here and there. There's a life that must be examined and dealt with and lived out here and now. Is it about the destination or is it about the journey? And Jesus is trying to say, hey, the journey is a big portion of this thing, not just the destination. Like all wise teachers, of course, Jesus answers a question with a question. It's a Socratic method. It's a Jewish methodology as well. He doesn't fall into the trap, does he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't buy into the test. Instead, he turns the test on the lawyer. How do you read it? Which indicates something about the lawyer. He's able to read, which is unusual in that day and age. He's literate. And second, what's your opinion about it? Basically, Jesus is saying, man, you're the one with a PhD in Old Testament studies. Surely you're the guy who has the credibility to speak to this issue, far more credibility than I have. So go ahead and speak to the issue. So he puts it right back on him. You're the one. And the lawyer, of course, answers wisely from Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then out of Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Loving God is the basis and purpose of our existence. It's the guide for our living. That love for God then is manifested as we act in the way we act toward other people. In essence, the scriptures quoted say, love God fully by loving your neighbors well. Okay, that's really what it's saying there. Our problem in America is we break it down too much. Love the Lord your God with everything that you've got. And then go out and love your neighbors. And we divorce those two as if they can be separate. They cannot be separated at all. Love your God fully by loving your neighbor well. When we love our neighbors well, we are manifesting our love for God. Too often we think that our love for God is only manifested in religious actions. We sing, we worship, we pray. Yes, okay, we get that. But God says, love your neighbor well. That manifests your love for me. And notice also, again, close reading. Jesus makes no mention of eternal life. The lawyer says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you've answered well. Do this and you will live. He doesn't mention eternal life. Basically, he's saying, if you want the good life, if you want a meaningful life, if you want a purposeful life, then live that way now and don't be obsessed with eternity. You have to live the journey to get to the destination. We can't do it any other way. Do this and you will live now. If you manifest your deep love for God by loving your neighbor well, you are truly alive today. Enjoying the blessings of the reign of God. If we want to enjoy the fullness of life, the abundant life that Jesus promises in John chapter 10, how do we do it? We love our neighbors well. Here's the deal. When we get our focus off of us and we put it on other people, it changes the quality of our lives, does it not? Because when I'm just sitting around doing my own thing focused on me, I have limited life dramatically. When I start focusing on other people and blessing them and demonstrating the love of God to them, I have opened up a sphere of life that is amazing and fulfilling. Now let's turn to question number two, and that's self-justification. Because when Jesus says, yeah, go ahead and do what you said, and you'll live the fullest life possible in the here and now, the guy's like, well, there's got to be limitations to that, certainly. There's got to be some sort of limitation to that. If true life is fully loving God by loving my neighbor well, I can't possibly do that fully. There must be people who are not my neighbors, right? There have to be people that I don't have to love that way. The lawyer basically is seeking a set of rules that help justify his way of relating toward certain people that he really doesn't care about much. He wants a rule book that shows him exactly how much he needs to do and where he can quit. Basically, he's politely asking, who can I hate? That's not what he asks. Who's my neighbor? The implication is, who can I leave out? Who can I hate? Who is not my neighbor? Who doesn't deserve my love? Whose lack of food, clothing, and shelter can I ignore? Who can I in good conscience exclude? Now, those are incredibly tempting questions. But of course, we're too polite to ask them. But it's really tempting to apply them on a regular basis. Who can I hate? Can I hate the serial killer? Can I hate illegal aliens, homosexuals, transgenders, abortionists, Democrats, Republicans, socialists, communists, prison inmates, drug dealers, drug addicts, gun control advocates? Who can I hate? Who am I allowed to hate? Well, what I find myself saying is, man, I don't hate any of those people. But then I have to stop for a moment and consider how I think about them and how I speak about them among people who agree with my perspective. Doesn't it just sometimes edge up on hatred? Cutting humor, harsh critiques, sweeping generalizations all indicate that we're looking for limits in loving our neighbors. No matter how politely the question is asked, there's only one answer supplied by the one that we say is our Lord. It's found in Luke chapter 6, excuse me, verse 28. Love your enemies. Jesus drops the mic. Are you kidding me? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You see, the lawyer is a prime example of rule book living. And I'm going to say this at the outset. To have a civil society among sinful people, you have to have rules, right? Okay. If none of us were sinful, we wouldn't have to have laws. You wouldn't have to have stop signs. You wouldn't have to have anything, right? We would be so courteous and so thoughtful that we could manage. But for some reason, we can't, because we're sinful and we're dark and we want our own way. We're very selfish. So understand, we have to have this for civil society. But there's just a certain wrongness about rulebook living because of our sinfulness. We can't even live within the rules well enough because what are we doing? We're trying to use the rules for our own advantage. We spin them for... I mean, has there ever been a kid that didn't want to change the rules to a game for their own advantage? Did you ever have a sibling like that? Like, we're going to change the rules as we go along so that I can win, right? Yeah. So we do that. And this lawyer, his life is immersed in the study and application of rules. He's a lawyer. It's laws. His entire life is given to and governed by a rule book mentality. He wants clearly defined boundaries so he knows exactly how far he's obligated to go and when he can quit. He wants to know the limits of his responsibility. Now, we were unable to download this video. I wish I could do this. But in 1983, there was an incident involving a rule book mentality when George Brett hit a two-run home run in the top of the ninth to put the Kansas City Royals ahead of the hated New York Yankees. And he does his trot, and he goes back to the dugout, and the irascible Billy Martin, who's one of my favorite baseball characters of all times, walks out calmly. And if Billy's walking out calmly to talk to the umpire, something's obviously wrong, because he's never calm when it comes to umpires. He throws things, he spits, he is profane, he kicks dirt on people. He's just that kind of guy. He just walks out calmly, and he looks at the umpire, and he makes a comment, and he walks back to... Oh, that's right, he walks back to the dugout. And the umpire grabs the bat, and he lays it down by home plate. And he's measuring how much pine tar is on the handle of the bat. It's the pine tar incident. Look it up when you get home. Watch the video. And the umpire goes, sure enough, there's too much pine tar. And so he walks over to the Kansas City dugout and he points at Brett with the bat and he calls him out. Game over, third out. And George Brett comes unhinged, runs out of the dugout like a raving man. It takes four or five grown men to keep him from killing the umpire. Billy Martin knew the rules. You can only have 12 inches of pine tar on your bat. Does pine tar help you hit a ball further? Absolutely not. Does it make you more powerful? No. Does it elevate the baseball? Of course not. It does none of those things. See, back in the dark ages, when it costs a lot of money for impoverished teams to buy baseballs, because the home team has to supply baseballs for the series, if you had pine tar too far up the bat, it got on the baseball and it ruined the baseball, and the baseball had to be thrown out and not used anymore. So it was saving the home team money by not forcing them to buy more baseballs. And so Lee McPhail, the American League president, reviewed the experience and he said, listen, that's not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was economic. It wasn't power. Therefore, you're going to come back in August and you're going to replay the end of the game. So they came back to an empty Yankee Stadium and they replayed the outs of the final game and the Kansas City Royals eventually won the game. But do you see what this does? Here's a guy who knows the rule book and he got a game-ending out after a game-winning home run was overturned because of the meticulous nature of the rules. It's just a prime example of how we try to use the rules for our own sinful advantage. Rule books define the boundaries with precision. They have to exist. We have to have them for a civil society because we're selfish and sinful, but they come with disastrous consequences because we seek to use them to justify ourselves. Jesus says, how do you read the law? He says, love the Lord your God fully and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's right, do that and live. And then he says what? Well, there has to be a rule about who is my neighbor. I can't possibly do this. There has to be some sort of precision. We use rule books to help us ignore certain theological and moral realities. They are closed systems that often shut us off from our fellow humans and often shut us off from fellowship with God himself. Because our urge to make them justify us is so strong. There is no way we can set enough boundaries to curtail sin. There's no way. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? The law taught me that I had sinned. And when there is law, what? My desire for sin increases. It doesn't decrease. And we can't legislate enough rules to be precise on every situation. So here's the deal. Jesus doesn't give us rules. He gives us principles that make it possible for us to follow the spirit of the rules without selfish misuse. Have you guys read the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it was said, but I say unto you, let's get to the spirit of the thing, and let's give you a principle. So the overarching principles of the kingdom of God are very simple. Love God fully by loving your neighbor well. And how do we do that? We do things like the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Principles are broad. They're flexible enough to apply to any situation. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He says that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the entirety of the Old Testament law. All of its specificity can be given in a general principle. Sadly, rule books, for all their good intentions, inflame our sinful, selfish natures, and we look for loopholes. We're always looking for ways to make rules justify our limits. We look for ways to make the boundaries serve our selfish desires. Now, I want us just to consider the challenge that Jesus is laying out in this passage, and we're going to look at the parable over the next several weeks. The lawyer has tested Jesus only to have the test turned back on him. Jesus is about to challenge the lawyer and us. That's why Luke includes it. What's Jesus challenging? Why does Luke include the challenge? What's the Holy Spirit saying to disciples? Because this is about discipleship. First, Jesus wants people of knowledge to become people of practice. Jesus wants people of knowledge to become people of practice. If we take no other truth from this entire passage, this is the truth to take. The lawyer, was he knowledgeable? buddy. He had a PhD in Old Testament studies. But was he practical? No, he was trying to avoid the practice. Well, then, who is my neighbor? That's a question of avoidance. He's knowledgeable. He even wants more knowledge. He wants to know how to get to heaven the most efficient way possible. He wants to check all the boxes and appear to live by all the rules. Jesus presents him and he presents us with a better, more effective way, and that's the way of love, which is the principle that we are to live by. Love God fully by loving your neighbors well. Being a disciple is not primarily about securing your place in heaven. It's not about earning gold stars of deportment or behavior. Those are both automatic results of living by the principle or the law of love. How do you know that? Again, Romans 13, 8 through 9, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The term there in the Greek is nomos. In your NIV, it uses law to translate two words in these verses, law, and then the next one that's down a little ways. The commandments and any other don't that you can think of are summed up in this one laws, which your NIV says, but it actually is the word logos, this one word, this one principle. If we have to understand, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments and any other don't you can think of. They're all summed up in one principle. I don't want you living by the law because the law is powerless to curtail sin. But here's the principle that the Holy Spirit will enliven in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not enough to know the scripture. James tells us that the devil knows it very well and he shudders. It's not enough to know the right doctrine. It's not enough to have a reputation for spirituality. Our relationship with God must and primarily can be manifested properly in our tangible love for others. Klein Snodgrass, writer on the parables of Jesus, says our relationship with God is expressed through our relationship with other people. Our relationship with God is expressed through our relationship with other people. Jesus' brother James in James 2:18 says it this way, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? If there's no proof in the way you relate to other people, then is there faith? And James is saying, no, there isn't. I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. So, Jesus wants people of knowledge to become people of action. That's why James makes the comment, what? Don't just be hearers of the word and deceive yourselves, but be what? Doers, obedient to the scriptures. Second principle is this, abundant life, full life. The good life that we're looking for is found in loving God fully by loving others well. One of our fundamental needs as human beings is a need to know why we exist. What's my purpose for existing? And this exchange gives it to us. Love God fully. Give yourself to knowing Him, serving Him, worshiping Him, doing what He's asked you to do. We exist to love God with our whole person. And loving God fully only happens when we love our neighbors well. This is where it's primarily happening. As we love ourselves, as we care for ourselves. Anybody here go without food this week? Okay, did you go without shelter and clothing? Okay, good. That means that you care about yourself. And what is he saying? Care for your neighbor the same way you care for yourself. The scripture instructs us to love God by making certain that we love our neighbors the way we care for ourselves. It is impossible to love God without loving our neighbors by caring for them and making certain that they have their basic needs met. Okay, so here's some tips and questions for reading the parable. I would suggest that you read this little section with the parable and the little phrase at the end. Every day this week, it'll take you 3 minutes. It won't take long. But read it differently than you ever have before. Don't insert yourself as a Samaritan. That's how we tend to read it. Make yourself the victim. Okay, this is new to me. I'm like, wow, what a great revelation. Make yourself the victim and read it that way. I said this to my wife this week. She says, yeah, why wouldn't you read it as the victim? Gentlemen, listen to your wives once in a while, okay? They're really good at this. Read it as the victim, because that may well be how Jesus wants us to perceive the parable, as the victim. Read it knowing that the Levite and the priest are your allies, friends, and family members, and the Samaritan is your most hated and despised enemy. Then ask yourself, who are the enemies of Western conservative Christians? And insert them in there as the Samaritan. And if you were half dead, could you accept the help of your enemies? Would you accept the help of your enemies? Now, application and prayer. Ask yourself this question. Nobody else can answer it for you. Is there any person or group that you're seeking permission to hate? Are you more concerned about your eternal destiny than living the life of obedience and making the journey a good one? Are you more knowledgeable than practical? Do you know a lot and live a little? This is one of the great trends of Western Christianity. Years ago, my friend David Broberg was going to Kyrgyzstan. He said, Dave, I want you to come over for 3 weeks and I want you to teach in our Bible Institute. And I said, Dave, what would I teach? And he looked at me and he said, what are you teaching in your adult Sunday school class right now? He goes, no, trust me. He said, the people who sit in your adult Sunday school class get better teaching than 90% of the pastors in the world. That was enlightening to me. We have an immense amount of knowledge in the Western Christian world. And we need to turn that into what? Practice. Practice. Action and love. So, Tina, would you come to the piano, please? And we're going to take some time and pause and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us on this journey. I don't want to call it Advent because that doesn't happen for a couple weeks, but this is where we're going to be for a while. You realize in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus, what, he came into his own received him not, so he gave them who believe the power. And what did he do? He came and he set up residence among us. He tabernacled among us. He became our neighbor. He set up housekeeping right in our neighborhood. So all of this stuff goes together with exactly what Advent is about, does it not? How can we possibly be the embodiment of Christ and the call and the mission and the purpose of redemption and reconciliation to God in our locations? And how can we follow Christ in the teachings that he's trying to give us through Luke in the parable of the Samaritan? Soul searching. This is rough stuff. It's a challenge. And so I'm going to ask you, we've been doing this again for months, and it just needs to be part of our DNA. Would you come and join me, and let's call out to God and say, search my heart, O God. See if there's anything. Am I trying to find an excuse to hate a certain group of people or groups of people? Lord, where can I be a neighbor this week? Lord, how can I possibly be that person? And maybe you've come to this place this morning and you have a need in your life. You have a place that you, like, man, I need God to work in my circumstance today. We want to pray with you because, listen, we love you and God loves you and God wants to turn your situation around. So if you have a need, you're welcome to come as well. We want to pray together this morning. God, help us. God, change us. God, shape us. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be different than what our sinful, selfish ways are. So would you come and let's pray this morning. Let's call on God this morning and say, Holy Spirit, help us. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us understand what it's like to be kicked to the roadside, to be beaten and bruised and wounded, and Lord, to see help coming in ways that we would never expect it. Help us to do well. Father, we just call on you, whether we're here in the front, whether we're seated, whether we're at home this morning. Search our hearts. Search us, Jesus, right now. Go deep inside and help us see the way that you see. Help us take the lesson, Father God. You want us to love our enemies. You want us to bless those who persecute us. You want us to pray for those who hate us, minister to their needs. God, that is so alternative to the way we think, the way we view things. help us, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be able to live by the principles that are so much more effective than the rule book. We can't be precise enough. Help us, Lord, not just be rule book in our thinking. We want to love you fully by loving our neighbors well. We want to love you fully, Father God, by doing what you've called us to do. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, Holy Spirit, to advance your kingdom, to do your work, to do your will, to challenge, to transform, to work your works, Jesus. We thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord. God, make it ever true, and change my heart, oh God, may I be like you, change my heart, oh God. Father, that is our prayer today. Change us, shape us, make us like you. We want to represent you well this week. We go from this place. Everywhere we go, we want people to know that Jesus was there because we were there. Help us, Father God, to love you fully by loving others well. Lord, there are opportunities that are awaiting us that you've prepared in advance for this week for us to do. Help us to see them. Help us to be confident and bold to walk through that door of opportunity. And Lord, we pray that your gospel, your love, your transformative power would be experienced by people all over the community through our testimony, through our actions, through our attitudes, through our words. In Jesus' name, amen.